It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother Dennis Sperry. The title of his talk, You Should Have Been Faithful, a talk delivered during the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion's Friday Forum series back in April of 2011. And our second speaker, Elder Terry Wade of the 70. The title of his talk, A Refuge from the Storm. Our first speaker, Brother Dennis Sperry. The title of his talk, You Should Have Been Faithful.
There are some things in the scriptures that have kind of frustrated me a little bit, and I'd like to just share a couple of them with you and let that lead into what I'd like to say today. There's been just some interesting things for me. In the book of Luke, as the Savior was in Gethsemane and was arrested, this is in Luke chapter 22, and Judas comes and betrays the Savior with a kiss, and then this is verse 49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus, and smote off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And that's the end of the story with Malchus. I would love to know the end of the story. I wish Paul Harvey would take that up or something and tell us the rest of the story. When I get to the spirit world, I'm going straight to Malchus. I want to know how, if that changed his life, if he got baptized, if he then stood with the Savior and fought on his behalf. I've just always wondered, how did that event affect Malchus, and what difference did it make in his life? There are a lot of those kinds of scriptures, but we won't take time today to look at them. I'd just like to look at one other one. This is in 1 Nephi chapter 16, and this is the story of Lehi and his family leaving Jerusalem. And, of course, they had received the Leahona. Nephi broke his bow, and they're hungry, and he makes another bow after his family have all murmured. Laman and Lemuel murmured, so did righteous, faithful Lehi murmur and complain. And so Nephi went to him to ask where to go to hunt for food after he'd made another bow. And this is 1 Nephi 16:25, and it says, And it came to pass that the voice of the Lord came unto my father, and he was truly chastened because of his murmuring against the Lord, insomuch that he was brought down into the paths of sorrow. And it came to pass that the voice of the Lord said unto him, Look upon the ball, and behold the things which are written. And it came to pass that when my father beheld the things which were written upon the ball, he did fear and tremble exceedingly, and also my brethren and the sons of Ishmael and our wives. Haven't you just wondered what was written on that ball? Haven't you just wondered always what was written on that Leahona that caused Lehi to fear and to tremble? When I get to the spirit world, I'm going to ask Lehi. I got to know what was written on the ball. It just drives me nuts whenever I come to that verse and it's not recorded. But as I've thought about what might be written on my Leahona, my own personal Leahona, there's a scripture that comes to my mind, and it's one that's had a big impact on me, and it's in Doctrine and Covenants section 3. And this is after the loss of the 116 pages, and the Lord has taken the plates from Joseph. He can't translate anymore, and the Urim and Thummim has been taken back. And then when the Urim and Thummim is given back to Joseph, he receives this section. And it says in verse 7, For behold, you should not have feared man more than God, although men set at naught the counsels of God and despise his words, yet you should have been faithful. And that phrase has really impacted my life lately. I've spent some time thinking about that phrase, yet you should have been faithful. Talking to Joseph, Joseph is a prophet, and the Lord expected great things from Joseph, as he does from each of us. My wife talked a little bit about that and about your greatness and your goodness, and it's really true. I don't think any of you know how good you really are and how great you are. You are an amazing group of young people that I count it an honor to know and to be able to associate with. As my wife indicated, we get to go on a church history trip every year, and we've spent some time in some sacred places with young people like you, and some of you have been on those trips with us. I went 2 years ago. We were at Niagara Falls, and we had just gotten off the Maid of the Mist, and Brother Monson, who teaches seminary in Richfield, and I were standing there watching our youth go up the elevator back to the bus. And as we stood there, there was a young couple that came to us from Australia. And they came up and they said, "Are you with these young people?" And we said, "Yes, we are." And they wanted to know who we were. And then they said, "You know, we've traveled a lot. We've been all over. And we've never seen young people like this. And everywhere we go, we get that. And you young people are literally a light to the world. Not that you're the light, but you hold up the light of Christ to the rest of the world. You really do." We had the opportunity in 1989 to go to Israel. And when we were there at the Jerusalem Center visiting and looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount and those kinds of things, George Horton, who was the director of the Jerusalem Center, talked to us about the history of that center and when it was being built. And President Faust talked a few years ago about that. But Brother Horton said we had promised people in Israel that we would not proselyte, that the Jerusalem Center was for instructional purposes and not for proselyting. And they tended not to believe us and kept pressing the issue. And in fact, when I went to Israel, I had to sign an agreement that I wouldn't proselyte. As we were standing outside the Garden Tomb, there was a man who came up and introduced himself as being from England. And he said, "Are you Mormons?" And we said, "Yes, we are." And he said, "Would you tell me about your church?" And I said, "I can't. I can't tell you." And we started to walk away, and he followed us. And he said, "Please, please tell me about your church." And I said, "We can't do it." And we walked away. And I don't know if he was sincere or if he was put there to test us to see if we'd keep our word or not. But we kept promising as a church that we wouldn't proselyte. And then Brother Horton said in one of their meetings, "We promised them we won't proselyte." And one of the Jewish leaders said, "Yes, but how will you hide the light in the eyes of your young people who come here?" And that impressed me. But a couple of days later, when we were getting on the bus, our bus driver, who was Jewish, as some of our people were boarding the bus, he was there greeting us in the morning. And he said, "What's that light that comes from your faces?" And it started to click with me a little bit when he asked that question. But a few years later, we were having a seminary graduation in Salina, and one of my students had been asked to speak, and she, in her talk, told about how she was a waitress there in one of the restaurants in Salina. And she said a family came in one day and looked at her and said, "Why does your face glow?" And it started to click a little bit with me then that maybe there was more to this than what I had known and that this Jewish leader could see. I had another student who a few years later went to Washington, D.C. to sing in a musical group. And when he came back, he said, "Brother Sperry, we were with young people who were non-members of the church, and they always kept asking us why our faces glow and shine." And so it started to click a little bit more, and so I gave a talk on it when I was state president, and I just spoke about these experiences. And then a few years later, a member of my state came up to me and he said, "You remember giving that talk?" And I said, "Yeah, I do. I remember that talk." And he said, "Well, let me tell you a story." And he said his daughter-in-law and her sisters went to Las Vegas to just on vacation. And while they were there, they decided to have their picture sketched by a man that was doing it there. And he started to sketch their picture. And he stopped and he said, "Are you Mormons?" And they said, "Yes, we are. How did you know?" And he said, "Well, a few months ago, I had a couple here, an older couple, and I was sketching their faces. And they had a light that came from their faces, and you have that same light." And he said, "I can't paint that. I can't draw it, but you have the same light." And I'm not sure why you and I maybe don't notice that, but the rest of the world does. And the first thing I'd like for you young people to know is that, as the Lord said to Joseph, you should have been faithful. The Lord knew who Joseph was. Joseph was a prophet of God, and the Lord expected great things of him. And I think he expects great things of you young people. I look forward down the trail a ways in future years, and there are great things that are going to happen from this group that's here today. And you are a light to the world. And it's, as Sister Sperry talked about, it's no coincidence that you are here now and that you are here. I appreciate a statement that was made by Elder Theodore M. Burton in conference. He read the scripture, Doctrine and Covenants 86, that says you have been hid in Christ. And I wondered for a long time what that verse meant. And here's what Elder Burton said. "What does the Lord mean by the expression hid from the world with Christ in God? He means that according to the plan of salvation, you were reserved or held back in the heavens as special spirit children to be born in a time and at a place where you could perform a special mission in life. This concept of being foreordained for a special mission is not new. From the time the earth was originally planned, God, the Eternal Father, knew that in the last days, Satan would become desperate. As the second coming of Christ approaches, Satan is doing everything in his power to destroy the work of God. He is using every artifice he can imagine to destroy the plan of salvation. He is raging in blood and horror on the earth. But God knew what Satan would attempt to do in these days and devised a plan to meet the challenge. God reserved for these days some of his most valiant sons and daughters. He held back for our day proved and trusted children who he knew from their premortal behavior would hear the voice of the shepherd and would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew they would qualify themselves to receive the priesthood, that they would use the holy priesthood to limit Satan's destructiveness and make it possible for God to complete the work he had planned for the saving of his children." That's you, young people. You have been hid in Christ to come forth here and now for a special purpose, to help Father in heaven keep his promises that he made thousands of years ago. And I hope you understand who you are, and I hope you'll remember that, and that it'll make a difference in your lives in the things that you do, just knowing who you are and what you mean to the Lord and to his plan. I have witnessed it firsthand how great you are. Going back to section 3, the Lord said to Joseph, "Yet you, Joseph, should have been faithful." I sense a little bit of disappointment in the Savior's voice there. That sure, Joseph, Martin may have made some mistakes, but you, Joseph, should have been faithful. I can hear him saying it to Lehi and saying, Laman and Lemuel, they always mess up. But Lehi, you should have been faithful. And sometimes I substitute my name in there and say, yet, Dennis, you should have been faithful. I know what it is to disappoint the Lord, and I know how that feels. And I don't like that feeling, and I don't want to feel it. It's a hurtful thing to realize that you have disappointed the Savior and that you've let him down. And I think this must have hurt Joseph when the Lord said, Joseph, you should have been faithful. I can't think of anything that maybe would hurt Joseph more. I think it would be better to really be chewed out than to just have the Lord say, you should have been faithful. And so I know that feeling. And I really believe if we would take time when we are tempted to do something we shouldn't, if we would just take time to think about how we're going to feel if we go ahead and do the thing that we shouldn't do, then I think it would keep us from doing some of the stupid things that we do in life. If we just would stop and say, how am I going to feel tomorrow if I go ahead and do this? Or how will I feel 10 years from now if I go ahead and do this thing? As I thought about this, the one that came to mind was King David. And in Psalm 38, after King David had made his serious mistakes, he cries out to the Lord. And this is Psalm chapter 38. And I'd like to just share a portion of this with you. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore, broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. I just get a feeling of King David's sorrow and the hurt that he has caused and the pain that he suffers because of the stupid things that he had done. And as I read the account of his sin, I would like to make a little substitution with him thinking about how painful it's going to be in the years to come if he goes ahead and does the sin. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David thinking about how much pain he would cause to Bathsheba and her family and him and his family, he straightway returned to the palace and pulled the curtains and locked the door and went to bed. And on the morrow, when he awoke, he rejoiced greatly and was filled with happiness. Now, I wish that's how that chapter read. And I think David probably wishes that it would read that way as well. I just believe there's a principle there that if we'll just think when we're tempted to do something wrong, how am I going to feel about this? Is it going to hurt the Savior? Is it going to let him down and disappoint him? Then I believe we won't do the dumb things that sometimes we do. Back to Doctrine and Covenants 3:8, it says, yet you should have been faithful. The word faithful is an interesting one to me. And when I think of the word faithfulness, there's a scripture in the Book of Mormon that comes to my mind that really has had an impact in me. And I'd like to share it with you. It's First Nephi, and it's chapter 7 and verse 11. And this is when Lehi's family, they're in the wilderness, and the brothers have gone back to get the girls, Ishmael's family, so they can marry. And then Laman and Lemuel again murmur and rebel. And then Nephi makes this great statement in verse 11. Yea, and how is it that ye have forgotten what great things the Lord hath done for us in delivering us out of the hands of Laban, and also that we should obtain the record. Yea, and how is it that ye have forgotten that the Lord is able to do all things according to his will for the children of men, if it so be that they exercise faith in him? Wherefore, let us be faithful to him. It interested me that associated with the word faithfulness was remembering the great things the Lord had done for Nephi and his family. There's something about remembering the greatness of God and his goodness to us that stirs gratitude in us to the point where we want to live the very best we can. We want to give ourselves to the Lord, and we want to do things his way. And our gratitude leads us to want to show him how grateful we are by how we live, and by giving to him. A few years ago, my wife's father and mother went on a mission, they stood in sacrament meeting and gave their farewell. And my father-in-law said, you know, I'm retired. And he wasn't wealthy, but he was well off. If he wanted something, he bought it, you know. And he said, I've got friends who are saying, why are you doing this? Why are you going on a mission? They said, you've worked hard. You've got a nice home and you're a comfortable place to live and all of these good things in life. Why don't you just stay home and enjoy them? And then he told this story about my daughter who, when she was 3 years old, she fell off. She was playing at our neighbor's house and fell off a sheep shearing rack that the neighbor had there, and she broke her back. And we didn't know what was going to happen, if she was even going to be able to walk again. And through a priesthood blessing, an inspiration for doctors, our daughter's back was healed, and she is fine today and able to walk and enjoy life. And my father-in-law told that story, and then he said, I'm going on my mission to thank the Lord for what he's done. And that impressed me. I think it's a great principle. If you'll pause from time to time and think about the greatness of God and what he's given to you and the great blessings that he bestows upon you each day, I think it'll stir in you some gratitude, and you'll want to return the favor by living the very best you can and doing our Father in Heaven's will. Now, one more time, back to section 3 of the Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord didn't leave Joseph without hope. Joseph had made some mistakes, but the Lord is going to give him hope. In verses 9 and 10, it says, Behold, thou art Joseph, and thou wast chosen to do the work of the Lord. But because of transgression, if thou art not aware, thou wilt fall. But remember, God is merciful. Therefore, repent of that which thou hast done, which is contrary to the commandment which I gave you, and thou art still chosen, and art again called to the work. Satan knows who we are, and he knows what we're going to do to him as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He'll try to destroy us individually and to destroy us as a church. Can you imagine Satan, who has committed the unpardonable sin, and every day he has to realize that there's no hope for him? He will never be able to repent. He will never be forgiven. And there's absolutely no hope for him. What a miserable existence that must be for Satan. But the interesting thing about it is, he wants us to feel that misery. And he wants you and me to think there's no hope, that we've committed too many mistakes, and we've done things that we can't be forgiven for, and so why try? And he wants us to feel the same misery that he feels. There's one verse of scripture in the book of Isaiah that I'd like to share with you that I think illustrates this. This is Isaiah chapter 5. And I've wondered about this verse for quite a while. It's chapter 5, verse 18, and it says, Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. That just didn't click with me for a long time. You know, even Brother Lindhart couldn't explain that one to me. And so I the footnote helps a little bit, and it says that they are tied to their sins like beasts to their burdens. Now, can't you just see people dragging their sins along behind them in a cart? And here's all these sins, and you're just tied to them and dragging them along. And I think Satan would like to get us to feel that way. But something that really helped me was an article I read in the Church News just recently. And it was by a mission president in Nigeria. And he said he had a young missionary who didn't like the mission. He walked around without his companion. He was disobedient. He would come to zone conference and sit with his back towards everybody else and just wanted nothing to do with the mission. This mission president said he worked with the young man, and finally the young man repented and changed his life and became a great missionary and a great leader in West Africa after his mission. But this mission president said this about his missionary after he had repented and had decided to become a good missionary. He said, let me find it here and read for you his quote. It's just a great example of repentance. If I can find it here just quickly. He said, "Sometimes we are like my rebellious missionary. We turn our back on the Savior and the saving grace of the atonement. We refuse to place our sins on the altar of forgiveness. We simply do not trust in the healing power of the atonement. The Savior has done His part. We must do our part, not only by repenting, but by delivering to the Savior the burdens of our sins. Only then will His sacrifice for us become fully effective. Having trust in the atonement requires us to allow our feelings of guilt to be washed away by Christ's infinite and eternal sacrifice. Satan tries to tether our sins to our soul with a cord of guilt, resulting in a never-ending cycle of self-punishment, self-deprecation, and self-imposed misery. If we do not allow our guilt to be consumed by the atonement, we deny ourselves the full measure of Christ's atoning sacrifice. We must trust in the Lord by casting our burdens on Him. We will fulfill the expectations of the atonement, and we will be sustained and blessed." And I bear testimony that that's true. When we do make a mistake, there's hope through the atonement. And don't insist on remembering what God is willing to forget. Once you've gone through the repentance process, let the atonement have full sway and take away the guilt from our lives. But the atonement is more than for just taking away guilt. It's for helping us to live better than we ever could on our own. One of the things I've learned over the years as a priesthood leader is that there's a sacred power in the atonement, a power that cleanses us, that removes guilt, that removes the pain, but also helps us to live the gospel the way that we should. In all of your living, trust the atonement. Use it in your life to live the way that the Lord would have you live. I testify of Jesus Christ and of His atonement. I know He lives. I know we belong to His true church. And I know that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can become what we were sent here on earth to become and return to live with our Father in heaven. And I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Brother Dennis Sperry, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series back in April of 2011, entitled, "You Should Have Been Faithful." Our concluding speaker today, Elder Terry Wade of the 70. This is a special talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion during their Friday Forum series, entitled, "A Refuge from the Storm," delivered September 9th in the year 2011. Elder Terry Wade.
You know, this is an opportunity today that we take very seriously. It's one that's very humbling. We want this time that we spend with you to be something that doesn't just fill space of time, but rather makes a difference. We'd love to provide something with the help of the Spirit that changes your outlook or gives you a perspective that will bless you and protect you. And so that's our hope and our desire today. And I certainly thank you for wanting to spend this time with us. It appears to be your lunch hour, which is incredible that you'd be here when your stomachs are growling and take this time with us. It's a wonderful thing. This forum provides a sort of wholesome social experience, but in a very spiritual setting. And I know it has as its purpose to help you develop testimony and faith. Well, I'm going to divide my remarks into three parts. The first will be to compliment you. The second, to warn you. And the third, to counsel with you. But before I do that, let's have just a little bit of fun. I had to reflect on coming to college, on my days in college, and some of those embarrassing moments. I'm sure we've all had that moment where we've fallen asleep in class. Back in my day, we didn't all have computers sitting on the desk, and it was rather notebooks. But, you know, I was the guy that was afraid to fall asleep because I knew I'd slobber. And then, you know, it'd be worse than just people seeing you asleep. They'd see you slobbering all over the desk. But I'm sure there were those occasions that it happened. This came to me on the Internet, which I thought was you'd appreciate. It's called the 5 best things to say if you get caught sleeping at your desk. Number 5, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. Number 4, this is just a 15-minute power nap they raved about in the time management course I took. Number 3, whew, guess I left the top off the whiteout. You probably got here just in time. Number 2, did you ever notice sound coming out of these keyboards when you put your ear down real close? And the number 1 best thing to say if you get caught sleeping at your desk, raise your head slowly and say, amen. All right, let's get down to business. The compliment. You are definitely the pride and joy of your Heavenly Father. I feel that most definitely, that you have come in a day that is so unique, so privileged, and yet so full of challenges. And to give you an idea how special and unique this day is, and you are, not so long ago, I was in your shoes. In that day, we had no DVD, no VCR. We had very little television, to be honest with you. Music, well, our music was pretty much limited to a local radio station. Movies, you know, if your little town had a movie theater in it, or an outdoor theater, you were lucky and you'd get to go once in a while. The point is, we didn't see in my day what you see. We didn't hear what you hear. We weren't exposed, like you are, to opportunity and to temptation. And so I know that you're special. The fact that you're here in this kind of setting speaks to the greatness of your spirits. So I honor you and respect you. I love your testimonies. Your spirituality is so close to the surface. It's amazing. You can go into youth groups in the church and ask someone to stand and bear his testimony or her testimony. And it's just riveting, the things that are said and the feeling that you have. So your hearts, your spirits are special. And I love you and I compliment you. And now I have to warn you. I grew up in the state of Oklahoma, as was mentioned. And if you're familiar at all with the weather in Oklahoma, you know that it has terrible thunderstorms, even tornadoes. And in fact, this past spring, there were some devastating and deadly tornadoes. In fact, worse than there have been in recorded history. Lives were lost, and property was utterly destroyed. Have you ever seen what a tornado looks like? Let me just show you. I'm going to show you just a couple of things, and I'm not sure how well they'll show up, but just to kind of give you some things to look at as we talk. This is what a tornado looks like. And I've labeled it the destroyer because it is a destroyer. As a boy, I had an awful fear of tornadoes. I was aware even at that age of their potential to destroy. I'd hear the crash of thunder and lightning, and I'd see the wind shaking the windows, and I'd be scared to death. It was an awful thing to have to experience, and I never got over it. But I so appreciated the safety of the storm cellar. And most homes in Oklahoma and in those plain states have little storm cellars behind them like this. They're pretty simple. They're, as you can see, it's just a little bit of concrete that's built down under the ground, and it's got a big door on it and a chain that you lock in place as you come into the cellar, and they're just tiny little rooms. And you go in the midst of a terrible storm, and you lock that chain down, and the wind sucks that door up and down and bangs it, and you hear the roar outside. It was awful for me growing up. I tell my family that I probably repented as a young man much more than most young men do. Because every time a storm would come, I'd get on my knees and just plead for protection, and in the alternative, for forgiveness in the event he didn't choose to protect me. So it was for me always a serious thing. And let me give you an idea of why tornadoes struck such fear into my heart, and why is you'll see that they can reap disaster. It's just incredible that little funnel of wind can utterly destroy and reap disaster such as you see there. And in addition to just wiping things out, there's a terrible residual effect to a tornado. Think about the lasting pain and anguish and loss after losing a home, a business, a life. The basic things that you use for sustenance, a car, a microwave, those things are lost, and for a period of time thereafter, you suffer from the effects of that terrible storm. So, in fact, it is a great destroyer, and the destruction can be utter. So I hope you never have to experience one of those. But you can probably understand why I was so afraid of them early on. You know, in my adult life, I experience fears as well. I fear sickness, disease. I fear failure. And I've experienced many of those things, even seen tragic things happen through the experiences of others. And so these are fears that I have. But what I fear the most of all that I've seen and experienced in my life, including these awful tornadoes, what I fear the most is what I'll call the disease of addiction. The disease of addiction. Now, if you're like me, you probably associate that word addiction with substances, alcohol and tobacco and drugs. But I've come to realize that this disease of addiction is far more broad, covers far more territory than just drugs and alcohol. In fact, Satan has spun this horrible web that's intended to entangle us. It's a web that each of us has to be aware of and to avoid. I've learned that every thought, every idea that Satan sponsors has that potential to become terribly addictive. And think about that. Everything he sponsors has that potential to become an all-consuming addiction. And so think about this, if you will. Let's think about some of those things that he sponsors. And let me use one simple example. Foul language, swearing. Probably heard a few of those words here and there. Well, how does that begin? It starts with a word here or there. We just, somebody uses them, we think it's cool or it's expressive. And so I use a word here or there, a foul word. Then that word or two becomes a full complement of foul language. And then you begin to think in that language. Your thoughts become dominated by those kinds of words. And to stop will require a tremendous effort. Maybe none of you have ever had to do that. Hopefully you haven't. But to stop after you've become used to using that kind of language is terribly difficult. And even after you've been able to stop, those words continue to slip back into your mind in later years and times and continue to harass your thinking. Something as simple as that, sponsored by him, can become all-consuming and something that you want to rid yourself of, but you can't. This process, the path to addiction, is aptly described in this short quip. The habit that was once too light to be felt is now too strong to be broken. I could walk you through many other examples, such as gambling, lying, cheating, stealing, immoral perversions, drugs and alcohol, and so on. But I'm going to focus the rest of our time on the disease, the addiction, that seems to be leading the field in our day. The disease, the addiction of pornography. Now, maybe you'll begin to see why I talked about tornadoes and terrible raging storms. This particular malady has had the attention of our church leaders for some time. And I'm sure you've noticed how frequently and how directly and intensely they've warned us against this terrible disease. Let's just look at one of those great prophetic declarations. This is from President Hinckley. Speaking of pornography, he said, "It is like a raging storm, destroying individuals and families, utterly ruining what was once wholesome and beautiful." He added, "And sin it is. It is devilish. It is totally inconsistent with the spirit of the gospel." With personal testimony of the things of God, and with the life of one who has been ordained to the holy priesthood. Suffice it to say that all who are involved become victims. The minds of youth become warped with false concepts. Continued exposure leads to addiction that is almost impossible to break. Men find they cannot leave it alone. Their energies and interests are consumed in their dead-end pursuit of this raw and sleazy fare. That's pretty direct. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And I could have listed pages of quotes similar to that from our modern-day leaders. It is a disastrous and a devastating disease. You know, in my experience in priesthood leadership over the past many years, I've had quite a bit of experience, unfortunately, with this disease. And I've seen, without relating all the tales and details, I've just seen some horrible, horrible disasters, some utter destruction of lives and families. In fact, if you'd seen what I've seen of its destructive powers, if you'd heard the terrible tales told by men or women addicted, told by their spouses, told by children whose families were being destroyed because of an addiction to pornography, you would share with me in this dreadful fear that I have, if you'd only seen and heard what I have. So you don't need to touch the burner to know that it hurts. Take it from me. I've seen it. I've seen it, and I want you to be so afraid of it. I want you to be so convinced today that you'll never, ever expose yourself to its destructive powers. Please listen. Now let me just attempt to describe some of its disastrous effects in lives. It will desensitize you. That means it will drown out the light of Christ, and the Holy Ghost will not be your companion. And good luck to that individual that wants to tread through this life without his influence. He cannot be your companion if you practice, if you have this addiction. Your conscience will dull, which will leave you dangerously vulnerable to the destructive influences of Satan. How many times I've heard people relate the steps that were taken to arrive at that utter destruction that we spoke of, usually beginning with something as simple as a look here, look there at something pornographic, which led to an addiction, which led to other things. As part of the effect, it will addict you faster than any evil practice of which I am aware. It is among Satan's many tools, unique in its quality of escalation. In other words, the appetite for more and more is uncanny, even uncontrollable. One look leads to a powerful desire to look at more and to look at something worse and worse. The trip from A to Z, from some sort of light porn to the worst, deepest, darkest kind of porn, is unbelievably fast. Its residual effects are also the most damning of any I know. And believe me, I've seen other addictions and their disastrous effects. This is the worst I've seen personally. Once you have these images in your mind, they're most difficult to erase. That person who becomes addicted cannot separate reality from those mental images. He begins to see humanity in the most base and disgusting ways. He can't look at another person, have a normal conversation, without those images and thoughts interfering. There is a loss of control of the normal mental processes. It is a most dreadful disease. Imagine not being able to carry on a normal conversation without your mind pulling up these images and putting those images into some sort of reality. You can't go puke it out. You can't go detoxify. These are images that will be very, very difficult to remove. These words describe so aptly the process. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And that, my friends, is total destruction. Now, you've been complimented, warned, and the counsel. Let's counsel together. Think with me. Don't just listen, but think with me as I speak. I wish we had time to speak together, talk together about these things. Let me begin with the most important counsel. If you find yourself out in this awful storm, exposed to the destructive consequences of this sin, there is a way to be rescued, to find that peaceful refuge again and rebuild your life. You will recognize the way to safety from these words of Scripture. The Son of God suffereth according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of his people, that he might blot out their transgressions according to the power of his deliverance. I testify that he can deliver, that he can heal. Now then, let me defer to the wisdom of King Benjamin. King Benjamin said, "This much I tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the ends of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not." Remember how dangerous this disease is and destructive. And don't perish by way of pornography. Now, let's talk for a minute about what our refuge against this storm, against this terrible malady might be. I mean, you think of the storm shelter, it's a pretty simple little container. It's concrete, it's reinforced steel, it's a door, it's a chain, it's not complicated. How can we build a refuge, a cellar, to protect us against this particular evil? Think in terms of, in a very practical way, of the do's and don'ts. Okay, and again, I wish time would permit, but maybe you can go on in some other forum or individually and go through this exercise yourself. What are the do's and don'ts? What should I not do? And most of those are pretty obvious. I don't put a computer in a room all by itself where I'm in danger. And anyone is in danger. I don't do that. I don't go to a movie. I don't sit in front of the television. When things come on that I know are going to cause me to think in ways I shouldn't think and give me an appetite for more. Those are some of the don'ts that have to do with pornography. If I recognize those, put those into my life, then I'm protecting myself. Some of the do's. Of course, the do's have to do with countermeasures. Okay, you guys that love athletics and gals, they say the best defense is a good offense. So what are the countermeasures? Well, I spend my time with people I trust, that won't be looking at things like this, won't be going to movies like this. I go out with guys. They're not going to put me in a situation where I have to feel uncomfortable about the movie we're watching. I don't go into these chat rooms. I don't look at things on the internet that are in any way appropriate, even if it's funny or if it's fun, or I just don't do it. I don't take even the first step in that direction. Those are some of the do's. Some of the do's would consist of those daily disciplines that we're taught to incorporate into our lives. Read, pray, and obey. Read your scriptures every day. The scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, promise us protection against the wiles of the adversary if we read them daily. Pray daily. Pray for protection. Pray for strength. Pray for perspective and discernment. Those are the do's. These are the protections. And keep the commandments of God, the greatest protection. Let me mention in closing two things that have to be a part of this refuge against this storm. One is, make covenants and keep them with exactness. So don't be obedient in a casual way. Don't take the cafeteria approach and pick and choose which commandments you'll keep. Don't be casual. Casual will lead you to be vulnerable to this disease. I promise you. Be exact. Be as the 2,000. Be as those great men who did exactly what they promised to do, what they were asked to do. Keep your covenants with exactness. Avoid casual as you would a plague. Casual leads to casualty. Remember that. The second thing that has to be a part of this, without doubt, be engaged in good causes. Fight, avoid idleness. It's that idle mind that's Satan's playground. It's having too much time in the computer, too much time to just diddle around, that brings these kinds of ideas and opportunities to us. Be engaged in good causes. Let me emphasize, be engaged in this group, right? Be engaged in good causes. You figure that out. I could give you my notion of what that means, but you figure it out. Be engaged in good causes. Don't be a waster. The prodigal was a waster. The scriptures command that we not waste away these privileges and blessings. Be engaged in a good cause. Don't be idle. Keep your covenants with exactness. Don't be casual. I testify that Jesus Christ lives. He is the main component of this storm cellar. Stay close to him, follow him, and believe in him. And if you stray, come to him and he will protect you again. Remember, it's better to avoid it altogether than get in the arena and wrestle with it. Avoid it. And don't sacrifice a lifetime of happiness for these few moments of pleasure. I love you. I testify that this is his church. I testify that these are truths that will bless and protect you. I pray with all my heart you'll never, ever suffer the destruction and the consequences of this disease of pornography. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Elder Terry Wade of the 70, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series back in September the 9th of 2011, entitled A Refuge from the Storm. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.